All right, we're in Ephesians chapter 1, part of that big long sentence that we mentioned there at the beginning. I think it's down through verse 14 is one sentence in Greek, and we'll begin at verse 7. In whom, in referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And we have a number of theological terms that are used through here. And I know that sometimes, especially if you're a new believer, you hear these words redemption and sanctification and righteousness and justification. What in the world do these things mean? It's just part of the lingo, you know. But they all have important implications as far as what they have to deal with in the aspect of salvation. We have redemption through his blood. In the Old Testament law, if you were guilty of a capital crime, if you were guilty of murder, could you be redeemed? In the Old Testament law, could you be redeemed if you were guilty of murder? Yeah, there was no redemption for murder. If you had committed another crime, you could pay restitution. There was a number of other things you could do. But for the crime of murder, it was eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Justice had to be served. In the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 23, we find that the wages of sin is death. And so that really for any sin, ultimately, not necessarily temporally, but ultimately, death is the penalty for all sin. Because we have transgressed the law of God, either by conscience or what God has declared openly in his word. And so there must be, if there is going to be redemption, the redemption must be by blood. That death must take place. Now this is why you have the picture, the illustration, the object lesson of blood sacrifice throughout the Old Testament. This goes back even before Moses. You had the blood sacrifice that was instituted by God himself with Adam and Eve. By implication, it doesn't come out and say that, but by implication that God, because where did the skins come from that he clothed Adam and Eve with? And God provided those. The first time you actually see a sacrifice is with Abel. Where did Abel learn this? It was passed on by his parents. And so the idea of a blood sacrifice, that the wages of sin is death, the object lesson, because I can't pay my own and still be around, so there was the object lesson of the animal. And, you know, it's kind of interesting. You go through your Old Testament. It seems like this is true with any truth that has a ritual or an object lesson, something you do in conjunction with it, that becomes the end all. We mentioned last week that, is it still on the board? It's not. That one of the early errors in the church was baptismal regeneration. That you had to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, it's a very simple object lesson that you were identifying yourself with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And yet, because it was a ritual, it morphed, as far as what the teaching was concerned, into the washing away of your sins, into this is how I become a Christian. And the majority of Christendom today still embraces that idea. That's what Roman Catholicism teaches. That's what the Anglican Church teaches. Not everybody, what's interesting, by the way, this is a digression. Not everybody who is an Anglican, even though that's part of their confession of faith, actually believes that. And if you go back and read some of the authors of 100 years ago, 150 years ago, some of the best commentators, some of the best preachers of 150 years ago and so on were Anglicans. And yet you read their stuff, and you would never know that they were an Anglican. Charles Bridges and H.C.G. Moole and some of these other guys, you read their stuff, and you think, this guy can't be an Anglican. H.C.G. Moole actually renounces baptismal regeneration, and here he was a bishop. You know, they had some guys that were preaching it pretty straight. Who was I reading this morning? This afternoon, I was reading in preparation for this. I was reading Marcus Rainsford, man, straight gospel preacher. He was the guy that when Moody came to England, helped Moody as far as dealing with the English churches and so on, and was also his go-to man for answering theological questions. This guy's a straight gospel preacher, and yet he's an Anglican. You'd never know. W.H. Griffith Thomas, one of the founders of Dallas Seminary, was Anglican. You don't think about that. But baptismal regeneration came in early. The Lord's Supper becomes the Mass, the sacrifice, every time it is done in the Roman Catholic Church. And so the object lesson itself becomes the means of grace instead of an illustration of grace. And that was true with the Old Testament sacrificial system, that in the mind of the people that were involved in this, it itself became the means of grace instead of looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice. And it would make all the sense in the world that it is not itself a means of grace, because I am not the equivalent of a sheep. Some of you may think I am, a little wall-eyed. I am not the equivalent of a sheep or a goat or an ox, although some people might argue with that one as well. That an animal is not my equivalent. Therefore, by the blood of sheep and goats, I got that wrong, I mixed it up, but there's no expiation for sins. There is no forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of animals. It's an object lesson, and we are looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice, where one greater than humanity is going to shed his blood, because he can be the sacrifice for sin. And that's what we have here in verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, that the wages of sin is death, and the wages of sin will and have been paid by his blood. That he gave his life. He died to satisfy the justice of God. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, the wages have been paid in the person of Christ. Now, let me digress here for just a minute. It is a controversy that is probably 20-something years old. It's kind of passed off the scene, but I'm just going to mention it here. Is the blood of Christ necessary for salvation? Says so right there. All right. With that understood, people sometimes, and this again is making a leap, that you end up with a mystical application of blood. When it says here, the shedding of blood, if Christ had been flogged and shed his blood, and hung on a cross and shed his blood, and survive the ordeal, would we have salvation? Because it isn't just the shedding of blood, it is the wages of sin is death. And so about 20, 25 years ago, people got all up in arms because of something somebody wrote, that he was saying that the blood equals death. And I would say, yeah, that's true. But Christ couldn't have been strangled. Christ could not have been stoned. Christ could not have been drowned. Christ had to die a bloody death, the death of sacrifice. And so instead of splitting this up into components, saying yes, his blood and yes, his death, there's some people that say that when Christ rose from the dead, there was no blood in his body. That somehow God sort of wrung it all out. That's not the point. There's nothing mystical or magical about the blood of Christ. Some would say what happened to the blood of Christ? The point is that God was satisfied at that point. He does not need to be continually satisfied. It was done. It is finished. And you don't have Jesus in heaven continually splattering his blood at the heavenly altar. It's done. It's a one-time thing. And yet people take this and they do all kinds of weird, bizarre, convoluted things with this. Jesus died a bloody death, paid the penalty of our sins. You cannot separate the blood and his death. It is one thing wrapped up together. It's kind of like, repentance and faith. You can't separate them. But this was a big issue, and still is some for some folks. But you cannot separate the two. They are one and the same. It had to be a bloody death. And it's once for all, and it's done. It's done. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul goes through a great deal of discussion in the book of Romans regarding the idea of death, that if somebody has died, they are now free from the law. He uses the illustration of marriage, that a man and a woman till death do us part. And when death occurs, the living spouse is free to remarry, and it's within the parameters of the law. Death frees from the bondage of the law. The penalty has been paid. If I died in Christ on Calvary, then justice is satisfied. And I'm no longer bound by that. I can only die once. You know, you cannot keep executing the same person over and over again for the same crime. You can only do it once. And that's the point, that the crime has been paid for. And because the crime has been paid for, we have redemption by blood atonement. And what is the result there in verse 7? Forgiveness of sins. Look throughout the Mosaic law. There is no forgiveness of sins. There's justice. There is justice. It'll tell you to sacrifice. It'll tell you to do this. And certain things can be atoned for, but that's just a covering. That's sweeping the dirt under the rug. It doesn't do away with it. Expiation is not part of the Mosaic law. Justice is the Mosaic law. Oh, so you're a lawbreaker. Well, now you have to do this. You have to repay, or you have to have this sacrifice, or you have to forfeit your life. That's the law. And with Christ, because there is the satisfaction of justice, you can have forgiveness. That it's done. But it's only applied, of course, by putting our trust in Christ. It's paid for. It's available. But we must trust. And it says, according to the riches of his grace. There's a couple of reasons, at least. Why are we, as God's children, still here? It'd be kind of nice if we get saved and off we go. I don't have to deal with this old world anymore. I don't have to deal with wrestling with sin and temptation anymore. I don't have to deal with all this stuff. And I'm off to God's presence, and I get to bask in his glory for eternity. Why are we here? Okay, that's a broad umbrella. Okay, be salt and light. So we are to evangelize. We're to share the gospel, the salt and light. We are to... Now, let's go back to what Leo said, because that is a component of what he said. The under that umbrella of to glorify God, what else falls under that? Okay, but again, that's a okay. Why are we here then? That's just asking the question again. Why are we here? Okay, we are here to evangelize. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, we are ambassadors for Christ. All right. If we're an ambassador, we are God's, in some ways, God's representatives here in this world. We are also, and I think that this is the idea being communicated here at the end of verse 7. Where it says, according to the riches of his glory, we have received forgiveness of sins, not so that we can glory in ourselves, because we have nothing to glory in. Our gratitude, our thanksgiving, the one we exalt in forgiveness is not self. That's one of the reasons you can't earn it. If it was earned, then I could, not have works lest any man should boast. I could spend all eternity saying, look what I accomplished. I made it, and I did it on my own. I did it. Well, I don't have anything to boast about because I didn't do it. Instead, God did it for me, and so who receives the glory? God does. And so we can look at it this way. That every child of God is a trophy. Now, from a human perspective, somebody who has led a wicked, horrible life, who has been mean and nasty, who has blasphemed God, and then God saves them. Whoa, look at that! Look at that transformation! And we have a tendency to look at that as the greatest trophy. As far as usefulness is concerned, probably the greatest trophy is somebody who comes to know Christ when they're 4 or 5. They don't carry all that baggage with them. But all these things are a trophy of God's grace, of His mercy, that look what God did. This transformation of life, this is the way the person was, and God got a hold of him, and this is the way the person is now. And that's a work of God, and the world can see that, and they have a hard time arguing with that. The transformation that takes place in the lives of people. Sometimes you got to be careful when somebody is first saved. You don't want to lift them up too high, because you know. But I can share some stories from years ago. Perhaps even share testimonies among ourselves here in this room that you used to be this way, and then when God saved you, you're a radically different person. In the summer of 1978, toward the end of the summer, I got saved. Or 77. But I floundered. Nobody taught me, nobody discipled me. I was reading my Bible, I was praying personally, but I didn't get into a church. I wasn't taught or anything until September, October is when I started going to a Bible study, and then around November, December, I started getting into a church. This would be 1979. And the transformation that took place in that 1 year was drastic. Let's see. My hair was about the same length as Lorelai's at the time. Now, it's hard to imagine. I could use it for a comb over now. I was a foul-mouthed guy. And then God got a hold of me and transformed my life, my zeal, my enthusiasm, my. And so the Christians that I knew were in Canada and New York. And so they hadn't seen me for a full year. So it's kind of like watching the grandkids grow, you know, wow, how you've changed. And these relatives in Canada have been praying for me for years that I'd come to know the Lord. And I show up and here I am with, you know, the shorter haircut and a clean mouth and toting a Bible and citing verses and saying, hey, we need to go share the gospel with so-and-so. And they're like, well, you know, they're backtracking. I don't want to go talk to so-and-so. I don't know what to say, you know. So the transformation. Now, what is that? That's a trophy of God's grace. That's a trophy of God's grace. So every time God saves a soul, that's a trophy of His grace and goodness, His mercy. And that's what each one of us are. Now, as far as the world's perception, and we're a trophy for eternity, the world's perception is going to be based to some extent on our consistency in our obedience to Him, which is one of the reasons why the world revels whenever some Christian leader, you know, is involved in some scandal or something like that. And it's a reproach to God that we need to be above reproach because the world is watching whether we like it or not. So, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Verse 8. This one is interesting. Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. This one actually took more study than I think all the rest of it together, trying to piece this together. What does this mean? Wherein He hath abounded. The idea, somebody have a different translation. What do you have for abounded? Lavished. The idea there is that the availability was far in excess of what is necessary. You got, it's a superabundance. More than enough. So, the reservoir of God's grace is endless. Wherein He hath super abundantly abounded toward us. And I want to come back to that. Don't let me forget. Toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, I believe there's... Okay, let's back up a little bit. Wisdom. Your notes will say an objective understanding of God's revelation. Now, we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, or it was actually in Sunday school, setting 1 Corinthians, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse, what was that, 16? So unsaved people, they read the Bible and they just, I don't get this. What's this mean? The words are right there, and yet they are puzzled. They don't understand what this means. God opens up our eyes to understanding. So we gain an understanding of an objective understanding of God's revelation, the true nature of things, the true nature of our standing, that we are sinners and we are in a load of trouble because God is just and I am a sinner and the wages of sin is death. And so there's the opening of our eyes to the need. And by the way, that's what repentance is really about. Seeing the need. Objectively, because otherwise we're going to constantly defend ourselves. We're going to make excuses. And that is subjective. That's how we feel. That's wishful thinking. But it's not reality. And then you have the word there in verse 8, prudence. Insight, understanding, discernment, being able to, which is the result of wisdom. In other words, okay, with wisdom, okay, here's the situation. I understand the situation. I understand my place in God's world. I see things, at least in part, through God's eyes. I understand that I'm a sinner, that I am deserving of His justice, and that puts me in a terrible position. The prudence aspect is, okay, now that I have this information, what am I going to do with it? I could just say, oh well, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I am going to suffer the wages of sin. Live it up now because I'm doomed anyway. Or, as God has opened my eyes, and generally speaking, this is what happens, because when people have their eyes open, generally speaking, they also see that the grace and mercy and love of God are available through what Christ provided for on Calvary's cross. So when God opens the eyes, gives them an objective understanding of what that is, and prudence allows them to see and make a decision based on the wisdom, the understanding, it's followed by faith. Now, having abounded, the superabounding thing, I want to pause here to deal with it with a practical thing that is often a problem with believers, depending on their theological background and also dealing with their sense of guilt. When you receive Christ as Savior, when you have the payment of Calvary applied to your account, God no longer sees you as a sinner. Now, we still sin. As long as we are in this mortal flesh, we will continue to sin. But God does not see me as a sinner anymore. I am a saint. I have been justified. When God sees me, He sees the righteousness of Christ. He does not see the wickedness of Andy Oliver. And so, as far as eternity is concerned, I will not be held accountable for my sin, period. I may deal with temporal consequences. Some people get frustrated because they think, well, I thought all my sin was forgiven, you know, and I was a heavy drinker before I got saved. Now I'm wrestling with cirrhosis of liver. I know a Christian fella who is very much involved in some big-name ministries and so on like this. Some of you may, I'm not going to name his name, but some of you may know, be familiar with the fella. And before he got saved, he was a drug-addled hippie. And he is dealing with long-range physical problems as a result of his sin from 30 years ago. I went to college with a guy who used to use LSD before he got saved. And if he, once in a while, he has a flashback. not a pleasant thing to have. Consequences of sin. Somebody who is a former alcoholic dealing with cirrhosis of liver. You know, there's all different kinds of things. And then, you know, somebody commits a horrible crime. He's doing jail time. And yet God's forgiven him, but he is suffering the temporal consequences of his sin. There have been multitudes of people who have gotten saved on death row, and they are still executed even though they come to know Christ along the way. We had one in Texas not too terribly long ago. And so God does forgive us of our sins. We may have to deal with the temporal consequences that deal with our relationships with one another and deal with the infirmity of this flesh. But when we deal with guilt, personal guilt, If I am in right relationship with God, if I have followed through on 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, if I am maintaining fellowship with God, and yet I am constantly plagued by a sense of guilt over a sin that I committed 10 years ago, 5 years ago. Maybe it's been since salvation, maybe it was before. Doesn't make any difference. But that sin has been forgiven as far as God is concerned. And I have done what I needed to do, what I felt I ought to do as far as dealing with it on a temporal basis. That if somebody was wronged, I have gone to them and sought to remedy the situation. If it was a debt kind of situation, I have paid them back. Whatever the case may be, I have done what was humanly possible to fix the situation. Yet I'm still wrestling with a sense of guilt. I can't believe I did that. That was so dumb. And I've asked God to forgive me, and I keep asking God to forgive me. Well, how many times do you have to ask God to forgive you? Because the problem is not my relationship with God in this situation, really. The problem is my relationship with myself. Although ultimately it will get into my relationship with God because I'm not taking God at His word. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. If Christ paid the penalty of my sins on Calvary, if I am the recipient of expiation that my sins are gone and the penalty is all paid, then why am I wrestling with guilt? That's manufactured. That's not real. If I have done what I need to do with my fellow man in this regard, and I have a right relationship with God that it's been confessed, by the grace of God it's been forsaken, then why am I dealing with guilt? It's gone. I may suffer temporal consequences, so be it. But as far as a sense of guilt is concerned, it ought to be gone. And yet we wrestle with this, and yet God's grace, God's mercy is a superabounding thing. It isn't like, you know, God gave you 98%, but that last 2%, that's the problem. That's why you're feeling guilty. There was a God in the person of Christ, when He died on Calvary's cross, did He take care of just 98% of your sin? Or all but the one you're wrestling with guilt? If that was the case, then you don't have heaven. All right? He took care of it all. It's gone. And yet we seem to wrestle sometimes with this sense of guilt. And I think it's part of its personalities. You know, some people have this morbidness that they need to hang on to this kind of thing. And yet what you're doing is you are, in your mind and in your behavior, you are limiting the grace of God. If you have done what you can to fix the problem here, if it's dealing with somebody else, and you have made confession, then there's nothing more to do. It's done. Accept the forgiveness, acknowledge the grace and mercy of God, and go on. Instead of reveling in this, you know, this is the same idea of the Catholics that beat themselves and do these austerity measures on themselves to sort of make them. You know why they do that? They're trying. It's the same issue. I have a sense of guilt, and therefore I need to punish myself so I'll feel better about it. And that is not biblical. Because God's grace is super abounding. Verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. The mystery of His will. Now, you can go through this whole, really the first two chapters, and even beyond, as far as what is His will? What is His will in this context? If we want to put it in a nutshell, if you want to keep it real brief, it is the idea of redemption. But it's more than that, because the idea of redemption was taught in the Old Testament. We knew that Messiah was going to be the Redeemer. We know that from Isaiah 53. We know that from Psalm 22. We know that from some other places. So there has to be more to this idea of the mystery than just redemption. There has to be certain aspects or certain ideas in redemption. It's going to be expanded beyond that. But let's, with this idea that redemption is the key component of this. The mystery of His will. What is a mystery? Now, I like to read. I read all different kinds of things. I read heavy. Right now, I'm reading a book of sermons by John Albert Broadus. I'm reading three commentaries in conjunction with my studies here. I am reading Gibbon's Rise and Fall, Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And I am reading If Death Ever Slept by Rex Stout, Nero Wolfe Murder Mystery. All right. You have to have something like that. You know, I just need to be brain dead for a little while. I'll just read this. You know, okay, this is good. I like this. This is entertainment. I remember talking to your uncle, Pete Wadd, and he says, you know, we'd get together and we'd say, what are you reading? And he'd say, well, I'm reading this. And he'd do the same thing. He has some historical books he's reading and this biography and then a couple of theological books. And he always has on his nightstand one of a handful of novels that he reads just for relaxation. You know, some English author that he's particularly fond of. Now, I bring that up because I'm reading a murder mystery. Who did it? Who that's a mystery. So when we think of mystery, we have a tendency to think along those lines. It's a whodunit. I gotta figure this out. And the star of the book or the movie or whatever it is that you're, the television show, you know, they're doing their investigation, they ask questions and they find out these clues and they piece it together and they draw the conclusion and it was the butler that did it! And so you piece it all together. Okay, that is not what this is talking about. When we have a mystery in your New Testament, it is not talking about something that we've got to figure out. As a matter of fact, it's the exact opposite. It's something that you can't figure out. It's not knowable. That if I am going to know about this, somebody has got to fill me in. There is, and this is tied to culturally, in the first century, you had Judaism, you had the rise of Christianity, with the preaching of the apostles and then all the disciples and so on. You had your mainstream paganism, that you had your emperor worship, but you also had your pantheon of the Greek and Roman gods. Anybody here read Bullfinch's Mythology at all? This is why I need Taylor and Sam Sharar here so they can say, yeah, I read that. twice. For those of you who haven't been here when they've been here, these are the two historians that know all these little bits of trivial information, and they'll say, oh, by the way, now I think you also mean this, and you know, they just add little things to it. Mitchell does that when he's here, too. Randy and Linda's grandson. They had this, the pantheon of the gods, you know, Zeus and all these other guys. But that was more of a lip service thing. There were very few people that actually worshipped in sincerity. They went through the motions. These big temples, if you get into Greece or Roman stuff and all the ruins that are there, that's all what these are all for. What was private religion in the Roman era? Well, among the aristocracy, they were, practically speaking, atheists. There were three classes of people. You had your poor, average Joes, and they looked at religion as a personal thing. That the god or gods are there, and I worship them, and they do things for me, and it's sort of a give-and-take kind of situation in paganism. You had your philosophers that say, there is no god, or gods really. They're just the creation of human reasoning. And then you have the politicians that say, yes, there are gods. We will say they're gods. You will accept the fact that they're gods. And the reason we're saying this is because they're useful to us for political means. And that was the three ideas, apart from Judaism and Christianity. But also apart from something else. You had what were called the mystery religions. And they had some interesting things. They were closed communities. It wasn't like they were in a commune somewhere, but they had their temples. And it was, you ever notice when you drive past I always get a kick out of this, that the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses never have windows big enough so you can see what's going on the inside. Do they have slot machines in there? What's going on in there? Okay, secret society kind of things. All right. And they had a number of forms of worship, a number of religions that cropped up that the soldiers, they were particularly popular among the military because the soldiers were on the perimeter of the empire, and they would bring these things back from the other nations and peoples that bordered the Roman Empire, and they would bring them back. And they had, one of them was Mithraism and so on, and they would actually take a bath in the blood of an animal, and it was supposed to take care of your sins for a year, and you had to go through this process every year. And it was this mystical thing. And in order to be part of this, you had to memorize certain rituals and be able to repeat them back. And since none of this was written down and it was only passed down by word of mouth, there's actually certain components of Mithraism that we still don't know what it's about because they were very, very secretive about these things. And in order to get in on Mithraism or some of these other religions that were like that, because they had these little temples that were underground, you know, it was like going down to the subway, you know, you got a stairway going down here, and then you'd have some guy, kind of like watching Get Smart, you know, and you have to go through all these different doors and give all these passwords, and then you zip down in there, and only the initiated get in. It's a secret password kind of thing. And so you had to be initiated. Somebody had to bring you in. And the term for that was mysterion, from which we get our word mystery. And that's the word here. So if somebody is going to understand what God's purpose of salvation is, there has to be an initiation. It has to be revealed to them. And that's the point here. What is the mystery of his will? He has made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purchased in himself. So God has revealed this to us, to the apostles and to us. What is that? Well, primarily, it's redemption. It's more than that. I'm going to go ahead and jump ahead a little bit. It had to do with the fact, if you, before Christ, if based on revelation, based on what God had revealed, if I wanted to have a relationship with God, was it possible, and if so, how was it accomplished? This could be a loaded question. If I wanted a relationship with God, the Bible says that we were at enmity with God before. If I wanted a relationship with God before the time of Christ, how did I get it? How did I access that? Ed? Okay. All right. I'm hearing three different things, and I know where you're coming from, and I know where you're coming from, and I know where you're coming from. All right. And to some extent, the answer is yes. Okay. We know from Romans 4, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Salvation has ultimately always been by faith. And the object lesson of sacrifice and so on helps us to see that. You're looking at the covenant, circumcision and so on, and you're looking at the sacrificial system through the priesthood, which was the object lesson. But salvation was not here, really. Salvation was faith. Now, we had object lessons and so on. Now, if I was a Gentile, and I wanted this, and I was serious, and I was in earnest, I would believe, but what else would I do? Really? I had to become a Jew. Because tying to this and this, they were the covenant people with the, as you go through the book of Hebrews, with the covenants and with the sacrifices and with all this stuff. Now, again, by faith, but if I'm going to maintain this relationship with God, if I'm going to follow through on what God has revealed in that dispensation prior to Christ, then I was expected to go through all this, understanding that I was doing so on the basis of faith, which is really what the Old Testament system was all about. Because you had not all Israel was Israel, really, by faith. All right, so in the New Testament, what was one aspect of the mystery? It wasn't just redemption, because like I said, this was taught in the Old Testament. What else was it? What was the argument in Acts 15? Almost created a church split. What was the first church split in history? It was theological. That's earlier on. That's chapter 6. And that had to do with somebody being slighted in ministry. So you're right. That was the first church split. Okay, what was the second church split? Okay, it wasn't between Peter and Paul. It had to do with some folks from the Jerusalem church who had gone to Antioch. And they were preaching that if you wanted to be saved, you had to be circumcised and become a Jew first. That a prerequisite to salvation was Judaism. And it mentions that they were of the Pharisaical crowd. That I've got to become a Jew first. Part of the mystery is that the salvation is available not just to the Jew, not just to the covenant people, but to all who will receive this. And that God takes Jew and Gentile in this dispensation and makes them into one, which is the church. And that was totally outside their mindset, totally outside their thinking, at least prior to this time. And then ultimately it's fulfilled in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one, that's what we're talking about here, in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So all things, not just, dare I say, not just humanity. In Romans, you have, according to his will, his plan, his redemption. In Romans chapter 8, I want you to go ahead and turn there. I want you to see this. Folks are probably familiar with this, but Romans chapter 8. The fall of humanity did not just affect humanity. Beginning at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature, or creation is the idea there, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know now that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. This is why ultimately there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Just as we ourselves will be glorified, so creation will be glorified. And so going back to Ephesians, you have this ultimately, and you have the reference at the bottom of your notes as well, because this is taught in 1 Corinthians 15. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the kingdom era, which begins with the millennium when Christ rules and reigns, but you don't have the new heaven and a new earth yet. That's in the eternal state, which takes place after the great white throne judgment at the close of the millennium. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, not just Jew and Gentile, but all creation, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in that, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Christ might be basically all in all. But this is all tied together with mystery, because not all of these things are taught in the Old Testament. You got little bits and hints and pieces there. Redemption is taught in the Old Testament, but as far as all creation being brought under his rule and all creation's redemption, that there will be this change and transformation of the new heaven and new earth, you're not going to find that in your Old Testament, not really. You might be able to deduce it in a few places, but it's not clearly taught. All right. Any questions or comments on what we've looked at tonight? All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for what you've done. And Father, we look forward with great anticipation of what you will do. Father, we marvel, and especially this time of year, we marvel and revel in your creation, the beauty of it all. And yet, Father, this is a marred, corrupted creation. Just as fallen humanity is a marred and corrupted image of what once was. And so, Father, when you have not only glorified us, but, Father, you have glorified your creation, what a wonderful thing it will be. What a beautiful place. And, Father, it will be immune to the corruption that took place before. And, Father, we thank you for what you have done in the person of Christ to bring all these things to pass and revealing them to us in this dispensation. Thank you for this, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.